We'll read from Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Rick, for leading us in prayer and scripture reading. As Rick was leading us in prayer, I just had the wonderful thought or reminder of all the places each of us have been this week. We've each been doing skilled work in maybe Rice County, or maybe you commute out of Rice County for your job. But this week we spent time farming, we spent time in data analysis, we spent time in shipping and receiving, in helping missionaries serve, we spent time in IT, we spent time serving the energy systems of Minnesota. And we go do all of that, and then when we come on Sunday morning, we get something that no one else this week got. We get each other, singing, praising, loving, and it's magnificent, church. I love being part of us. So, you are a gift in Christ to me, for which I and my family are thankful. I hope that you enjoy the same thing every Sunday that we get to enjoy. We're in a series titled Gospel Church. It's a 4-week series that's short and touching on some core commitments that every local church should have if it hopes to persevere in the message and the hope of the gospel. I've been introducing each sermon with the example of DNA. When a human being is conceived, from the moment of conception, that human being has all of the DNA that he or she needs to mature into a human being. That DNA tells that human being 5 fingers, 2 eyes, 1 nose. DNA produces the needed changes toward maturity. And in a similar way, every local church has has core spiritual commitments that we need to make and to hold on to that will guide us to maturity. In our series, Gospel Church, we're spending time together to think about three specific commitments that result in long-term gospel faithfulness in a local church. The three basic commitments that we're spending time on could be called gospel truth, gospel family, gospel mission. And when a church embraces these three spiritual commitments, gospel truth, gospel family, and gospel mission, it results in something over time that we could call gospel presence. Today we're going to be in the passage that Rick read for us, Romans 15, verses 14 through 33. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have extras in the back that you're welcome to step up and grab one of those Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible at home that you read regularly, you'd be welcome to take one of those with you. Before we take a look specifically into Romans 15, let me give us a broad review of the book of Romans. Romans is 16 chapters written by the Apostle Paul. In the first 11 chapters, in Romans chapter 1 through 11, Paul labors to articulate the clear message of the gospel. He describes the universal human problem of sin. He describes the way that peace with God can be found through justification in Christ by faith alone. He describes the transformed life that the believer experiences when life under sin gives way to life in the Spirit. And then he describes the mystery of how some are saved and others aren't. That's the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans. We could say it's almost too convenient to be true that Paul's articulating gospel truth for us in Romans 1 through 11. And then in Romans 12 through 15, Paul describes what the relationships in the church will look like. A church that's received the gospel from Romans 12 through 15, Paul describes the implications of that. It's almost like Paul is describing gospel family to us. This is too convenient for us, right? This is wonderful. But now in chapter 15, Paul, midway through the chapter, pivots. Having described the truth of the gospel and the family of the gospel, he now describes the mission of the gospel. Gospel truth, gospel family, gospel mission is not a new formula for a church to be committed to. It's as old as the apostles. Paul now, having spent 11 chapters in the message of the gospel, 4 chapters in the family of the gospel, Paul is now articulating the mission of the gospel. And that is what we will spend our time this morning considering. We'll take our text in 3 units, all examining purpose or mission. Paul is going to articulate 3 purposes. He will articulate his purpose in writing, his purpose in ministry, and his purpose in partnership. We'll look at those 3 purposes together, in writing, in ministry, and in partnership. If you have your text open, you can simply look at verses 14 through 16 with me. In verses 14 through 16, Paul articulates the reason why he is writing the book of Romans. Sometimes when we're reading through our Bibles, and it's now February, so if you're committed to reading through your Bible in the year, we're now in month 2 of the annual Bible circuit of looking at our Bibles year by year. Sometimes we get to a book and we wonder, why was this written? What did the author have in mind that he would take pen to parchment and write this down? Sometimes we have to wonder and put the pieces together. Other books of the Bible tell us why they're written. The book of Romans is one of those books where Paul tells us why he wrote it. And he tells us in the text that we just read. In verse 14, Paul first articulates something about the Roman church themselves. And this is what Paul writes to the Romans and says about them. I myself, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Paul begins this final section, we might say, in Romans, this section on mission, articulating that he's satisfied with the Roman church. And the way he describes his satisfaction is to say, church, you are full of goodness. What a wonderful thing to hear as a church. Church, you are full of goodness. Now, there are two evidences that Paul uses to confirm his statement that they're full of goodness. So still in verse 14, we can see Paul writing, you're full of goodness. And then he gives two reasons why they're full of goodness. Reason number one is that you're filled with all knowledge. Reason number two is you're able to instruct one another. Church, as we think of our own maturity as a local church, verse 14 is a very helpful target for us to think about. Church maturity, what we're talking about in these 4 weeks, church maturity isn't necessarily a single experience that we have in a church. It's church maturity is not the kind of music that we step into on a Sunday. Church maturity is not determined by the amplifier or which instruments are on stage. Church maturity isn't measured by the programs that a church offers. How many nights a week can we offer something for someone so that everyone can get plugged in? The kind of music, the level of programming a church offers, those aren't the way that Paul measures maturity. Paul seems to be pointing to something more cultural, more atmospheric. Church maturity is more of a culture. It's an atmosphere of shared commitment in a spiritual family that's rooted in truth claims. So notice why Paul says they're full of goodness. Why does Paul say they're full of goodness? It's because they, the people, are full of knowledge. And they're teaching one another. That's why Paul says you're full of goodness, church. It's because you understand, you have knowledge, and you're teaching one another. The lives of this church, it would appear, flowed into each other's lives. And of the many things that took place in the life of this church was instruction. Church, you're full of goodness. You have understanding, and you're able to instruct one another. This is the maturity that Paul celebrates with the church in Rome. But even knowing this, Paul says, you're full of goodness, then why are you writing, Paul? If the church is already filled with knowledge, already instructing one another, then why did Paul write one of the densest, hard to wrap your mind around letters in the New Testament? Why has Paul written the book of Romans? Well, Paul tells us in verse 15, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. None of that's the reason he's writing, right? This is all Paul's, a bunch of information, which is all helpful, but this is the reason he's writing. So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. I'm writing to you, church in Rome, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God. This is the purpose statement why Paul writes, I have written to you as a reminder, so that your lives would be pleasing to God. so that you, church in Rome, could be sanctified in the Spirit and presented to God. In verse 15, notice the priestly language in the text. Notice how Paul is describing his ministry. I've written to you very boldly, reminding you, because of the grace given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Notice this language, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Paul intentionally goes out of his way to use what's not very common in the New Testament, a way to describe ministry as a priestly service. What did the priests in the Old Testament do? Well, they made offerings to God. What's the offering that Paul hopes to offer to God? People. Paul is hoping to offer people to God. Lives that have been changed by the gospel. The priestly service that Paul is laboring in is the hope that people will be transformed by the gospel, be filled with the Spirit, and then be presented to God. We can say from these first couple verses 14 through 16, that the labor of ministry is to present an offering of people who would be acceptable, sanctified in the Spirit. This is the reason Paul's written the whole book of Romans. I've written to you, Rome, so that the Gentiles could be offered to God as pleasing and acceptable. We could put this simply, Paul writes because he wants more people to belong to God. It's that simple. Paul has written the book of Romans so that more people would belong to God. But it's not simply Paul's purpose for writing one letter. This is not a tangent to his ultimate mission, is it? No, because we keep reading and Paul keeps writing. We look at the next section of verses 17 through 21. Paul has just described his purpose in writing, but now he's going to describe his purpose in ministry. Notice verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. As we spend time together, we talk about lots of things as a church, don't we? This morning I heard about sickness that someone encountered during the week. I heard about ice fishing that happened during the week. Right? I heard about things that didn't go well this week. Prayed with people already this morning. Right? There's things that we talk about that fill our conversations, that fill our lives. And that's good. We're embodied creatures. We're creatures that live lives of fullness in the creation God has made. And it's good we talk about all of it. But Paul is pressing in on what he cares about and what he wants to talk about. And he tells us what he, in fact, limits himself to talking about. I will not venture to speak of anything. And I want you to notice two things in this verse 18. I want you to notice the focus of Paul and the fruitfulness of Paul. Notice Paul's focus and his fruitfulness. Paul is describing his focus. I don't talk about anything. He's a one-trick pony, we could say. When it comes time to open my mouth or to pull out my pen, the thing that I will share with you about myself is what Christ is doing in me. But not in a general sense. Paul's not going to tell you how Christ provided finances for him. Paul isn't going to tell you how God met his dietary restriction needs that day. Paul isn't even going to tell you how Christ protected him on the road. Paul is limiting his conversational focus to what Christ has accomplished through him to bring the Gentiles to obedience. That's what Paul's going to talk about in his ministry. Do you see that focus? Do you see that governing implication of Paul's speech? I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Paul has focus. It's not about Christ's provision in any sense. It's about what Christ has done to transform people's lives. That people got changed because of Paul's ministry. Notice the second thing with me. Paul's focus, but also his fruitfulness. Paul lays out an astounding claim as he continues. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Listen in to his ministry claims. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He goes on, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. In verse 23, we see what I think, as a local church pastor that's not planning to go into missions anytime soon, right? God calls and works on us, but as of waking up this morning, I'm not planning to leave Northfield Evangelical Free Church. But look at what Paul says, verse 23. But now, since I have no longer any room for work in these regions. I find that startling, right? Like, isn't there anyone you could have helped, Paul? Wasn't there someone in Jerusalem that could have been ministered to? Was there no one in Galatia that still needed to hear the gospel? In Paul's rubric of what drove his ministry, he says, no. I've taken the gospel to these towns. I've planted churches. Ministry's going on. I need something new. I need some uncharted territory with which to bring the gospel. Paul has a focus. I'm not going to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished in me to bring about obedience, but he also has a fruitfulness. He's saying, look at what God has done through this ministry. We'll see that there's a purpose for that coming up. If you didn't, when Rick read this text, if you didn't catch Paul's missionary fundraising request, that's an important part of our text, right? Paul is saying, I'm going to go to Spain. Thanks for helping me get there just ahead of time. Thank you. But notice that Paul's drive in verse 18. I'm not going to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. This is the whole structure of the book of Romans. This concern of Paul that the Gentiles would come to obedience is the whole framework of the book of Romans. I can show this to us. Flip back in the book of Romans to chapter 1. Paul opens his book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And dial in here on verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul opens his letter with this orientation. We've received apostleship, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So that's how Paul opens. Now, flip with me to the end of Romans, the end of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul opens his letter with a concern to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of the name to all nations. He ends his letter about all nations hearing about the obedience of faith. And now in verse 15, in chapter 15, back in the text we're looking at, he says, I'm not going to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. The driving structure of the book of Romans is the hope and the expectations that the nations will be brought to obedience of faith for the sake of the name. In some ways, we could think of the book of Romans as a commentary on the Great Commission. Remember how we ended the book of Matthew with Jesus on a mountain with his disciples saying, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And now we have Paul saying, I'm not going to speak of anything except what Christ is doing to bring nations to obedience. As Paul orients our own minds to his concern that the nations, for the sake of the faith, and the sake of the name, would be brought to obedience, we have to notice what Paul is not concerned with. So these are negations, these are negatives. Paul is not concerned with conversions. Paul's not concerned with decisions for Christ. Paul's not concerned with evangelistic appeals. That's not the language that Paul's using. Paul is using the word obedience. Paul anticipates that the call of Christ on a man or on a woman's life will result in a transformed life that increasingly over time transforms from one degree of glory into the next. Paul has a clear and comprehensive mission. For Paul and for us as a church, we don't labor to simply get people in the door praying a prayer. That's not the labor of our church. That's not the labor of Paul. Yes, we have a mission to proclaim the risen Christ. We have a mission to call people to repentance and faith. And we have a mission to call people to enter into the waters of baptism in the triune name of God. But our mission doesn't stop there, church. We have a mission to help each other obey Christ until he returns. The assumption that Paul has of every local church is that the people will be growing and changing until the day they die. Pause for a moment. Think with me, church. Have you ever met someone who was growing radically in their faith? And it seemed unusual. Why is radically growing in your faith unusual to us? Why is that person the unique person? Paul is articulating that both the purpose of his ministry and the purpose of the local church is that we would cultivate in ourselves hearts that grow, growing towards what Jesus called discipleship, and what Paul is calling obedience. Church, we're aiming to be full of goodness. We are on mission to maturity. The mission of the church is a mission to maturity as a people and as individuals. That we're not simply in the soul-saving business. We are. We're in the soul-developing business. That discipleship is baptizing. Welcome to the kingdom of God in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now we're going to teach you everything that Christ commanded. It'll take a while. As Paul draws to a close in his letter to the Romans, he's articulating that both in his own life and in our life as a church, that we're on a mission to maturity. Paul continues writing. If you're listening keenly and you're thinking closely about the text, you'll have a question right now. And your question will be, Pastor Andy, are you conflating Paul's personal mission with the mission of the church? That should be a question. As a skilled Bible reader, you should be saying, I see you drawing applications from Paul's life. Now, is that unique to Paul as an apostle, or is that generally applicable to every believer and to the church? Verses 22 through 33 will help us through that question. All of us know, if we've had friendships or if we're married, that clear expectations are important for any relationship. Just imagine the last time that expectations in a conversation weren't clear, and chances are it doesn't go well. If you're expected to be home at 5 o'clock and supper's ready, and you get home at 5:30 and supper's cold, the biggest deal isn't that for 30 minutes you were absent. The biggest deal really is that there were expectations set, supper was ready, and now, where were you? We had a plan. Paul is navigating clear expectations in his letter to the Romans. He begins his letter saying, so if you went back to chapter 1, we won't flip there now, but in chapter 1 he says, I've wanted to see you. He says that, I've wanted to see you and I haven't got there yet. And now he revisits that. Verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Paul is aware that his relational capital with the Roman church is not as high as with other churches. Paul has not spent time with the church in Rome. So why would this church that has little relational capital with Paul, why would they support his ministry? Why would they support him in his missionary endeavors to bring about obedience of the faith among the Gentiles for the sake of the name? Look at the progression of Paul, if you can, as I skim through it, from verse 22 through 23. In verse 22, Paul articulates, I haven't come to you before because I've been on mission. In verse 23, he says, but as chance would have it, now Paul didn't believe in chance, but as chance would have it, it looks like I'll be passing through your area because there's work to do beyond you. So, verse 24, I'm expecting your partnership in mission work. I look forward to your support, church. Thank you, ahead of time. And then verse 25 through 28. Now, I'm going to be delayed. I'm not headed straight to you. It'll be a couple months yet. And then verse 29 through 33. But even as I'm delayed, even as I go to Jerusalem, I expect your partnership in prayer. Paul is communicating two things here. There are two things here that are implicated by what Paul's writing. One is that Paul assumes that the church is already on board with this mission. Paul assumes that the church, who he has low relational capital with, he communicates that several times, will be eager to partner with him because that's already their mission. They're bought in. Paul understands that if he articulates the focus of his ministry and the fruitfulness of his ministry, the church will take their chips of church resources and they'll say, "We're all in, Paul. We too long to see the obedience of the nations for the sake of the name." This is a shared mission. Paul has expressed the content of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11, the transformation of the gospel in 12 through 15, and now he's saying, and the ministry of the gospel continues through the work of the church. In so doing, Paul gives language for you and I, as a gathered church, to be able to say, this is what we're about. Of the many things that we see in this text, we see that Christians, as a group, partnered together, are on mission for the gospel. Romans 15 drives us to this point as a body of believers. As a body of believers, Romans 15 brings us to this conclusion. The church has one glorious mission: to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among the nations. That's what we're about at Northfield Evangelical Free Church. Church, we exist to fulfill the Great Commission. Our Lord, our Savior, have given us a task, and that's what we labor in. We have a specific product that we're aiming for. Right? At the end of days, when history looks on at what was accomplished at Northfield Evangelical Free Church, what will they see? Trees that were planted? Playgrounds that were built? Or a people? A people who will be acceptable to God, sanctified by the Spirit, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We live in a world that is deeply broken. Our world is more fractured and hurting than I think any one of us can comprehend. And in a world that's as deeply broken as our world is, this might seem like a trifling solution. This might seem like opting out of the real issues facing the world. When I think of Mike, the homeless man in Arizona, that would wake us up at night as he screamed against the invisible voices in his head, night after night, pacing the streets in 110-degree weather. I wonder, is this a small solution, God, for the church? When I think of unborn babies who are being murdered, now legally in the state of Minnesota, in the name of freedom, I wonder, are we coming to a small solution as a church? When I think of public schools that will force our children to use ideological language and to accept distorted sexual behaviors as normal that are both medically dangerous and morally abhorrent, have I landed on a small solution? Has Paul landed on a small solution? But consider Romans chapter 8 with me. If you are like me and you wonder, do we have too small of a solution to the problems of the world? Look at Romans 8 with me. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the creation waiting for, church? Is it waiting for the world to get better? Is it waiting for systemic racism, for abortion to end? The creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is waiting for the children of God, son and daughter, throughout the world to be manifested. For the Gentiles and nations to come to obedience. This is what the creation longs for. Notice in verse 19, the sons of God are not waiting for the creation to get fixed. Creation waits for the sons of God to be revealed. Do we think that it's a small thing when a spiritually dead person and an enemy of God becomes a son of God? Do we think that it's a small thing when a newborn Christian puts death to sin and grows in holiness? Does that seem like a trifling thing to us? Well, it's not trifling to God, and it's not trifling to the creation. No, the creation is eagerly waiting for sons and daughters to be reborn in the Spirit. This is what creation is waiting for, church. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and what? And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God's plan to restore the creation does not move from universal fixing to particular fixing. That's not how that text works. No, the creation is hoping to obtain the glory of God's children. God does not universally fix the world and then particularly it works itself out. That's not how the Bible tells us God's plan for restoration works. God saves a particular people. God calls sons and daughters to himself in saving faith. And as the nations come to obedience for the sake of the name, then the creation looks to that freedom, to that glory, to obtain. As we think about the mission of the church and our purpose, what are we going to orient ourselves around as Christians who gather together and love one another? Each of us recognize from this week, from the places we've been, from the news we've watched, that the world is dark, that the world is evil, and that the world hates God. Then let's make disciples. Let's make disciples. By the grace of God, may we as a church see many men and women come to the obedience of faith for the sake of the name. Let us that be our purpose. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that there will be a day when creation stops suffering. There will be a day when there will be no more unborn babies murdered. There will be a day when there will be no more mics on the street with schizophrenia. There will be a day when we can laugh without crying, when we can be joyful without sorrow, when we can be refreshed. And Lord, we ask that as we orient our hopes and longings for that day, would we as a church commit ourselves, renew our efforts to the commission that you, Jesus, gave to us, that we would make disciples, we'd baptize them in the triune name of God, and then we would teach one another, being full of goodness everything that you've taught us to observe, Christ. This is a gracious work, Lord. This is a work only of your Spirit and your Word. It's a work in which we're greatly dependent upon you. Preserve us. Give us the fruit and the focus so that many could be offered as pleasing to you. Amen.